Daniel chapter 5. We will complete our, Lord willing, our study of Daniel 5 and the handwriting on the wall. And we'll get Daniel's response, and I've entitled it Daniel's Sermon, because that's really what he's doing. He's preaching a sermon here to the king and all those that are listening. Daniel 5. And I guess what I should tell you is that I think we're going to take a couple weeks, probably 3 weeks, in for Daniel 6, because there's a lot in Daniel 6. Everybody knows about the lion's den, of course. So I'm going to take that, because there's some little nuggets in there I'd like to talk about, specifically his prayer in verse 10 and what he potentially might be praying about and teaching us how to pray, plus the entire passage. And chapter 7 is futurist stuff. And I'd like to take chapter 7 and 8 a little bit fast. I'm going to go faster than you probably would ever hear me preach before. But I took chapter 2 very slowly, and I regret that, and we should have gone faster, so I'm going to do 7 and 8 a little bit faster. Chapter 9, there's a lot in there about prayer, and we're going to slow down in there because there's a lot about prayer, because it's Daniel praying. And I'm telling you these things because this is where I've been studying lately. And then chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we're going to take really, really slow because there's lots of fun nuggets in there about the future and Israel and those things. So I'm telling you these things because you need to know, I guess. And also, after we get done with chapter 6, I was going to take a couple other passages that I've been thinking about for a number of years, and I want to preach on them. And so I'm going to do that just to give myself a little nice little break before we get into Daniel 7, because it's a whole different animal, and I need more time to think about it. Okay, so now you know what my brain's been thinking about for a while. Maybe TMI for some of you, I don't know. Okay, Daniel 5, verse 17 through 31 we'll be looking at. And we saw last week how the Belshazzar held a great feast, drank wine, used the sanctified items from the Solomon's temple to drink that, and a hand came out of the wall, came forth out of the wall, emerged from the wall, the New American Standard says. And they were shocked and as to what it meant. And the queen came in, I think his Nebuchadnezzar's wife came in and basically told him, you need to check with Daniel. And that's where we find ourselves. Daniel comes into the room, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. He begins with the past in his sermon here. O king, the most high God, granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made that like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified. Now we see the interpretation of what's written on the wall. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, however you pronounce that precisely, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with the purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. We thank you for Daniel's response. We pray, perhaps the king and his concubines and wives and other nobles in that room didn't listen to a word he said, but we pray that we would listen and heed the words of God and make application to our lives. We don't want to be Pharisaical and just hear the word and think we're doing the word because we've heard, but we want to hear the word and respond to the word and be like Jesus and obey the word. So we pray for this endeavor that we would listen well and listen for your glory, and that in this act of worship of listening to your word being taught, that we would be more like Jesus because of our encounter with your word. In his Christ's name we pray. Amen. So down through the annals of time, of history, we have seen sermons preached by famous men to famous people. And the first that came to mind is Jesus preaching in the synagogues, preaching in the fields, preaching on the lake, on the hillside to many people. And he preached to the famous people of the day, and that was the Pharisees who were standing there listening to every word. In many ways, the sermon was directed right at them. You could even say that he preached a mini sermon to Pilate before he was crucified. And that little sermon about truth and his own identity made Pilate have second thoughts about what he was doing. Peter and the apostles preached to the Sanhedrin, the same men who put Jesus to death just not too long before that sermon. Paul in Acts 26 was given the opportunity to preach before King Agrippa, and the king even asked Paul if he was trying to convince him to be a Christian. Now, skipping a thousand years and a half, 1,500 years, Martin Luther stood before cardinals, church officials, and even the Holy Roman Emperor and said, "I will not do anything that makes me violate my conscience and violate the word of God." And the courage that must have taken is pretty amazing. John Calvin wrote his famous book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, to be given to the King of France in order that the King of France would understand the doctrines of the reformers. And handed it, because the French king was not a nice guy. It was also, although this is really not about his sermons, but it was said of the faithful Scottish preacher John Knox by Mary Queen of Scots that she feared his praying more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Well, we learn from Daniel that he was a man of prayer, as we will have seen and will see more, especially in Daniel 6 and Daniel 9. And history goes on with faithful preachers preaching and teaching God's word in and out of season. And you don't have to be famous. You don't have to have a famous pastor. You don't have to be a famous person to hear God's word and how important it is. Because I don't know if any of us in this room is famous, right? Maybe we are. I don't know. Maybe I should read the newspaper more. I'm sorry. But in our text this morning, we find another faithful man of God heralding the truth, and he does it before a world power, potentially the most powerful man on earth, although he's going to be taken out of that seat in just a moment in their time. And he does it without adulterating the word of God. He does it without altering the word of God, and really he goes straight for the jugular. And that's really what preaching should be, straight for the spiritual jugular. Not dancing around an issue, not kind of being passive-aggressive, but just going right to the heart. That is the heart of man and woman, just going right to us so that we can understand what God's saying. And that's exactly what he does. He tells the king what he needs to hear. He does it without sugar-coated message. He doesn't dumb it down. But he just goes right to the fact of, this is what you should have done, king, and now this is what's going to happen. You're going to be dead tonight. And I would say that a sermon, if it doesn't kind of make you angry or even agitated, perhaps something is done wrong from my end. Why? I mean, why am I trying to make people angry? I'm not. But you can be angry at your sin. You can be angry that I'm not more a righteous anger, I guess I'm speaking of. You can be more angry or angry because you're not more holy like God, like he tells us to be. And so there is a sense of agitation. There is a sense of frustration, maybe even nervousness that I need to be more like Jesus. That is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. So, Take your anger to God. If you get angry or your nervousness or whatever agitation, take it to God and recount it back to him and then say, this is what I need to be and this is what I need to do. And that's what application of sermons are and reading God's word. So we see in this passage, Daniel preaches a sermon to the king, reminding him of his past sin. He reminds him of God's faithfulness and his sovereignty so that we even remember to do God's word, practice God's word, put it into practice, and not just be hearers. So you'll note in this passage, the first headline or heading that I have for you in verses 17 through 24 is that Daniel really just recounts the past. He tells the king, this is what happened. And really, by way of application, as we'll see, is that we can learn from the past, can't we? We can learn from the past. And even if you took note of what I read in Titus 3, that's what Paul says there in Titus 3. Remember, you used to be this way. But God saved you, regenerated you. And so there is a sense that we learn from the past. We can recount the past and be reminded of God's faithfulness. But look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself. Remember, he wanted to give him a gold chain, a purple robe, and make him the third ruler in the land. So he says, keep your gifts, give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. He will, but he's going to wait until verse 25 to do so because he's got other stuff to say. He's not going to allow the king to just make him get to what he wants, but he has some things to say. He has a sermon to preach, and he has an obligation to give the king what he needs to give. And he's also saying, I don't need your gifts. I don't need your stuff. I'm not a rent-a-prophet. I'm not just in here for money. I'm not just getting in here. I need to tell you the truth. And this reminds me of Acts 3 when the man who asked for alms and expected Peter and John to give him more. And Peter just said, I don't possess gold or silver. The only thing I can give to you is Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what Daniel's doing here. I don't need your money. I don't need your fame. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. And he had no price tag attached to his service to the Lord. He marched to the beat of a different drum. And that's what Daniel says. I'm here to decipher what's on the wall. I'm here to tell you. I'm here to be a mouthpiece for the Lord. Verse 18, O King, the Most High God, granted, here's our past. Now he's talking about everything in the past. The Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. We've already recounted all these things that God granted to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. And Daniel, with unmistakable clearness, is going to basically say, you didn't listen, you didn't heed to all the events that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, so now it's your turn. Nebuchadnezzar was prideful, God turned him into an animal. Belshazzar, you're prideful. God's not going to turn you into an animal. He's going to put you to death. And that's what happens. But we see here that Daniel doesn't cringe before men. He doesn't fear men. He doesn't fear the most important men in the kingdom. Rather, he fears God. And that's a mark of biblical and true preaching. That's a mark of any man or woman who wants to be of God. You don't fear men. You don't fear what they can do to you, but you fear the one who can damn your soul to hell, right? That's what Jesus said. So, obviously, Daniel also knows that he has an audience. He has women, men and women in this audience, nobles and all these wives and concubines and all that are there that listening to him. Although it must be a little bit discouraging for him to preach sermons to people that are drunk. I imagine that was very difficult. However, I think they're sober long enough to hear what he has to say. I think also his recounting of the past is to clarify, this is the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar's wife came in and said, that, hey, your grandfather did this and this, God did this, Belshazzar, you better wake up. And this, I think, is what Daniel does with his sermon here. You better wake up, because if God did that with Nebuchadnezzar, what's he going to do with you? And back to application, that this is really what preaching does. It's supposed to the truth of God is supposed to be heralded. We're supposed to hear it and have a response and go and do what God's word says. Verse 19, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, so which God bestowed on Nebuchadnezzar, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. Do you notice a repetition of words in verse 19? whomever he wished, right? What does that mean? That's stating his absolute sovereignty as king. He was unhampered, unrestricted power as king in Babylon, and he did exactly what he wanted to do when he wanted to do. And really, the only one he was accountable to was God. And God held him accountable. And this is what Daniel's trying to convey. Belshazzar, you're king. You have sovereignty on earth over all the kingdoms of the earth. However, you're responsible to God. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up, he got prideful, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, and he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. We've seen that in chapter 4. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was given a 12-month interval. Belshazzar is given maybe an hour or two. Perhaps some expositors, some commentators that I read said it might be that the Persian army was already running through the halls at this moment and getting ready to pounce, because it was a pretty big complex, and it might have taken several minutes to get under the wall and get into the king's palace, so they might have already been on their way. So God was kind to Nebuchadnezzar, gave him a year, not to Belshazzar. And that's a kind of a good thing to learn, that God's justice is not always meted out the same. It's always different, right? It's in his timing. And I find that very interesting, that for one king he gave 12 months, for another king he gave maybe a couple of minutes, maybe an hour or two. It's just the way it is. And it's a good reminder for us when we want justice. Well, God may take 25 years, he may take 25 minutes, he may take, well, it'll happen at my judgment seat. We don't know when. And we have to be humble enough to receive whenever that is. Verse 21, he was also driven away from mankind. Again, this is just repetition of chapter 4. And his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. Okay, he dwelled with the wild beasts for 7 years. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. Notice that whomever he wishes is almost reminiscent of what we saw in verse 19, that Nebuchadnezzar had sovereignty on earth, but we find out that God has sovereignty on earth and over all things in the universe here, that he has dominion over the kings of the earth. And you know where I could go that with application today. You could say the same about our people and our country, but I say that almost every week, so I won't say it this week. You know. Anyway, what Belshazzar should be thinking right now is what? He should be thinking, what's going to happen to me? What should I do? And again, by way of application, when we listen to a sermon, we should be thinking, what do I need to do? Not my neighbor. What does my neighbor need to do? Or my spouse? You know, my wife, and I'm going to elbow her. She really needs to listen to this part. What about me? What about me? Unfortunately, I don't get to sit next to my wife during the sermon, so I can't elbow her. But I'll remind her on the way home. And I got the look. Okay. Verse 22. Just kidding. Okay. Verse 22. Yet you, his son. So here we now. So Daniel is recounting the past. Now he's bringing it to bear on Belshazzar, if he hasn't gotten it yet. Yet you, his son, that is his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, and even though you knew all this. In other words, he knew it, but he didn't make a change, which is for the worse. If you know something and don't change based on that impending doom, it's even more ridiculous. The fact that he took out the vessels from Solomon's temple speaks loudly of his arrogance and his pompous attitude towards God. But there's really no finer way for a preacher to bring it home and to condemn him here, in the sense of, you knew all this, king. You knew about your grandfather. You've known about this all this time, and here you are doing it anyway. In other words, what I'm saying is that what he's saying and what I'm saying by way of application is that we can learn from the past. We can learn you can recount God's goodness and his faithfulness of what he's done. He's always faithful and good. Always. The only one that changes in this relationship between us and God is who? Us. We change. We change for good or for worse. But we change in that relationship, not God. And so, but he's telling him, you knew all this. You didn't act the right way. Verse 23, but you have exalted yourself. Instead, you've exalted yourself instead of humbling yourself. against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. In other words, you have been sticking up your nose, quote unquote, to God, blaspheming his name, and blaspheming his name by also praising other gods. And you have praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see, hear, or understand. Isn't that ridiculous how idol worship is? You're crying out to, praying to, praising something that doesn't even hear or see or understand. And that's the foolishness of idol worship. And maybe not in a setting like this, but in another setting, Ezekiel and some other prophets have choice words for what idols really are. But I will keep that hidden for now in this audience at this time. We need a mature... Well, there's individuals that shouldn't be hearing those words. Okay. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. In other words, you have worshipped things that don't see and hear and understand when you should have been worshipping God who can see, hear, and understand. So it's pretty obvious what the preacher's doing here. You blew it, King. And so Belshazzar's sin is evaluated in his failure to not do what he was supposed to do. It's a sin of omission. Meaning he was guilty of this because he knew what he was supposed to do, but he didn't do it. Verse 24, then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, there are some who think here that the men, that there was some special writing on the wall, that there was some special writing on the wall that nobody could, like maybe a supernatural language. No, many, many tekel uparsin is just Aramaic. They knew Aramaic. What's the problem? The problem is they were drunk, so they're inebriated, they can't understand. Second of all, have you ever read something but you don't understand what it means? That's what's going on. Is they read it, but they needed somebody to, what's that mean? What is the meaning of this? I can read it, I sort of understand it, but I don't understand how it all works together. Because there's just four words on the wall. And so we need to understand what it means. So these words here are to wake up these people into knowing what they need to know. Based on Belshazzar's response, I wonder in verse 29, I wonder if he's even listening. I wonder if any of these people are listening. Although it doesn't matter whether they're listening clearly enough, they heard God's judgment from Daniel's mouth. And that's really what's important here in the sense. And so that makes me think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was instructed at the beginning of the outset of his ministry in chapter 2. And it says in 10 verses, God says seven times that the people of Israel are rebellious. Seven times they're rebellious. And then a couple other times he says they're stiff-necked, they're hard-nosed, they're stubborn, they don't listen to you. But God tells Ezekiel this in Ezekiel 2 verse 5. Now as for you, son of man, do not fear them and do not fear their words, though thistles and briars wear with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words, nor do you be dismayed at their presence. Literally in Hebrew, at their face. Don't fear their face, for they are a rebellious house. In other words, what Daniel did here is he preached God's message because he feared God, not men. Or one might say it in modern day vernacular, this preacher, Daniel, didn't fear the audience. He didn't allow the pulpit to control. He didn't allow the pew to control the pulpit. In other words, he preached what God wanted him to preach and said it without fear. And this is what we want. We want to hear from God without fear of men and worrying about what men might do. And I think we can do this in the sense of, well, if I obey God, it might upset somebody. And not to be crass, not to be unloving, not to be showing no compassion. But I say when it comes to obeying God, and if somebody gets offended, oh well. Why? Because we want to obey God first. And if you obey God first, everything will work out with men. Even if they don't like you, you've worked it out. And it is worked out. And that's what you want. So on another note, this section in our passage also makes me think of a few other things by way of application. So going back to the idea of remembering the past, it is a good thing. Although there are times remembering the past is not a good thing. Do you agree? Because you can put too much stock in the past. You can regret things constantly, live in guilt, perpetual guilt, or live in the past. Living in the past, it means you're no good for the present. But there is a good sense that you can remember the past, like we read in Titus. Remember the things that you used to be. But remember that God has saved you as well. Also, there's another passage I'd like us to look at, and that's 1 Corinthians 6, about a good way to remember the past. Because I think it's good not to live in the past, but it's good to recount the past, to see and to recount what God has done. And this is exactly what Daniel's trying to get Belshazzar to think about the past. But here's a good way to think about the past. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe at football games, people should hold these verses up rather than John 3:16. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Anyway. But notice what he says in verse 11. Not such are some of you. But what does he say? Such what? Were. Past. You used to be like the sins recounted in verse 9 and verse 10. You were in a place where you would not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But, notice the contrast, but you were washed, past. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So you've been changed. You're a new creature in Christ. You're born again. So there is good to think on the past in this sense, that you were that way, but now God has made you this way. And then live in light of that. Another thing I think we can remember, turn to Ecclesiastes 12. And I love this verse as well. I love Ecclesiastes. It's near and dear to my heart. Not because it's negative, but because it's good. Okay. Ecclesiastes 12. Here's a good way to things to remember in the past. And that's in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Because when you remember, you're remembering what? You're remembering something that took place when? In the past. 12:1, remember also your creator in the days of your youth. In other words, when you're just a young individual, remember your creator. Before the evil days come and your years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. And you drop down in verse 6, the implication's there, but it's in italics to say it's not in the Hebrew, that's correct. But the implication's there. Verse 6, remember him before the silver coat is broken. In other words, he's saying now, remember him in your youth, remember him when you're old, when you're about to die. When your body's being broken is what that text talks about. In other words, you look to the past of remembering your creator as a young individual and you remember the good things that God has done. So you remember him in the past, you remember him when you're old and you're about ready to break down and you can't get out of bed because you're too tired, blah, blah, all those things and everything in between. We remember that God's creator. Why do we remember that God's creator? Where does that put us? That means that we're what? Creatures. That means we belong to him. That means we are not our own. That means we need to do what he says. And so that's a good way to remember the past. Also, we need to remember, I think, in this passage that we are doers of the word and not just hearers. I think a king for God on purpose set aside some of this information about his grandfather because he didn't want to hear about it. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, we don't put the word into practice because our emotions get in the way. Because we are angry with what we heard. Or we're frustrated or feel antagonized or put to shame by those things. But I would say just clearly and pointedly, emotions don't restrict you or give you a break from obedience to God. Right? We might respond with emotions, but it doesn't give you a reprieve. We can even be offended at the messenger. It doesn't give you a reprieve from obeying God, right? You can be offended at me all you want, but really my main concern is don't be offended by God. Don't be offended by him, or don't offend him and live in a way that's offensive. So emotions or anger don't make one exempt from hearing the word and putting it into practice. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Because that's what we do when we hear and don't obey. Now back to Daniel 5, and we'll finish up here with the recounting of the writing And here we are, finally have the interpretation of this strange writing. And you say, one of the things that always struck me as a, well, because I read Daniel when I first got saved because I was really interested in future things. And I was really interested in how Daniel was faithful. And so I read these things, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, and I say, well, how does he get all that information out of that? Where does that come from? How do you get all that out of four words? Well, he's a prophet. He's discerning what God has spoken through his hand there, his writing. And he's interpreting it, and he's bringing it to light, what's going on. So that's where he gets out of that. Okay, so another thing, as an English reader, because we are English, read English, okay? Some of us read German, I guess, and other languages. Anyway, okay, look at the word upharsin at the end of verse 25. How do you get down to verse 28 and get Perez? How do you get that? Where does that come from? How does it jump from upharsin to Perez? You ever wondered? Well, here's a little lesson. The U in the upharsin, that's just the word and in Aramaic. So it's just mene, mene, tekel, and pharsin, if we wanted to say it like that. So that's where the U comes from. Because I've always wondered, well, where'd the U go when you get down to verse 28? Well, it's just, you don't need the word and there. It's just pharsin is a word for Persians, and that's where he gets that. Okay, so that's just a little fun thing of letting you know where some of this stuff comes from. Okay, so what does mene, mene, tekel, upharsin mean? Well, verse 26 gives our first, literally, back to verse 25, excuse me, literally, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin just means this, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's why he needed to come in and tell us what it means. Okay, so mene, verse 26, Daniel says, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Now, notice it's repeated twice in verse 25, mene, mene. Why would you repeat something? Like, why do you tell your children several times, clean up your room? Why? Because at some point you're emphasizing, you need, N-E-E-D, capitalize, you need to clean up your room, right? You're emphasizing something. God repeats it because he's emphasizing that he, his kingdom is numbered and it's done tonight, according to verse 30. Okay, so that's what mene, mene means. So it's said twice to say your kingdom will swiftly end. It will be over quickly. Again, that's why some think the Persians and the Medes are already running through the halls of the kingdom right now on their way. Tekel, verse 27, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And that's what the word means. It just means weighed. They've been weighed in the balances. In other words, Belshazzar's kingdom, his attitude had been weighed in the balance of God, and he was found too light and didn't match, and so God judged him because of his sinful behavior. Now, the last word in verse 25, upharsin, which I've already told you about, the U is just the word and in Aramaic. That's the way it's transliterated. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persian. So it's just a word for Persians. The Persians, they were the main group of the Medes and the Persians. Now, we find something interesting here. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he saw this big gold statue or a gold head and then chest of silver and arms of silver. Remember that? This is exactly what those events are happening. God is fulfilling his plan right there, right before their very eyes. They were going from the gold to the silver right now. And it's happening that at that very moment. And that's what God is saying. Now, this might be surprising. This might even be chilling. This might even be upset some of you. But this demonstrates the faithfulness of God. Why? Well, God is fulfilling what he said he would do, even when it's negative. God is still faithful when he brings about negative news and not negative prophetic things. Isn't he? He is. He's still good. He's still kind and generous with who he is. But in this case, he said judgment will come, and here it is. He was faithful to bring it about. Also, there's something else to think about. He says here in verse 27, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. It's interesting that God sort of puts nations on scales and weighs them in light of his righteousness and holiness and justice. That's scary, isn't it? Imagine where our nation is on the scales at this moment. How are we doing? It makes you wonder how much longer we have. Are the Persians running down the hallways now to get, you know, the rest of the story? Also, but on a more individual basis, individuals are weighed and can be found deficient. In fact, going back to Titus 3, going back to 1 Corinthians 6, at one point in our lives, we were weighed and found deficient. But as Paul says in his writings many times, but thanks be to God for his grace, for showing his kindness to us, he says in Titus. He regenerated us. We've been found to be supplied with his grace. And those things have been given to us of those who've trusted in Christ, and now the scales are different. It's as if now Jesus touches the scales and puts his fingers on the scales to make us right with God. And that's exactly what's happened. It's not as though we put anything on the scales. Jesus tipped the scales to make us righteous before God. And so God has on the scales individuals and nations. Now we see the end of the kingdom. Now, verse 29, as I mentioned before, makes me think that Belshazzar wasn't listening to a word he said. Why? Because he puts the purple robe on him, he gives him a gold necklace, and he says, yep, you're third in the kingdom, even though the sword might be coming to his back or wherever it comes to him in just a moment. But that's what it says, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Big deal. Why? Because the kingdom was over that night. However, it might be in the providence of God that he became the third in the kingdom to spare his life. Belshazzar died, according to verse 30. It might be, as good kings will do, they will save some of the upper people for wisdom and counsel later, which Darius will also get counsel from Daniel. As it says in Daniel 6, that he set up 120 satraps, verse 2, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, and he was trying to make Daniel the best of his leaders. That's why the other leaders got angry, threw him into a lion's den, or were instrumental in that. So he survived, perhaps got that third ranking for a very good reason, so that he would survive. Now, I also want to show you about God's faithfulness in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, which is kind of white pages because it's a lot of judgment and bad stuff. But look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah predicted that the kingdom of Babylon would succumb to its end at a drunken party orgy ordeal. And this is exactly what he predicted through God. But look at Jeremiah 51. Again, recounting God's faithfulness. He's faithful even when he brings to pass bad things, evil things, or, excuse me, not evil things, but judgment. Jeremiah 51, verse 54. The sound of an outcry from Babylon and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her, and their waves will roar like many waters. The tumult of their voices sounds forth. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon. Her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered. For the Lord is a God of recompense, and he will fully repay. I will make her princes and her wise men drunk. Her governors, see there they are, drunk. Her governors, her prefects, her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. They're going to die, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely raised, and her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. And so we recount God's goodness and faithfulness to bring to pass what he said he would. Now, finally, in our Daniel text, so we see in verse 30 that Belshazzar died that very night. Now, verse 31. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, let me just say that actually in the Hebrew Bible, verse 31 is actually chapter 6, verse 1. And here's a little nugget for you, and I think it helps with, at least it helps with me, is that some say that Daniel is not really Daniel who wrote the book, but some guy who wrote the book 400 years later because he couldn't be so precise in predicting the future 500 years in advance. No way. Can't happen. So it's some other guy that wrote in the 2nd century BC, but it wasn't this guy named Daniel. He pretended to be Daniel and blah, 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 blah. Well, it's interesting, if this really, it should be chapter 6, verse 1. If you look at every opening of every chapter in the book of Daniel, except for chapter 12, they all begin with the name of a king or what the king was doing or what year he reigned. What does that tell you? That tells you how precise this author was, and why could he be, that he's recounting history that's precise. It happened in this year at this time. Why? Because he's writing of God. God is giving him this information. This is not written 400 years later. So if you look, now not every chapter begins with what year they reign, but it begins with a story about the king. Chapter 1 is Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar, and on and so forth. And the rest of the book, except for chapter 12, begins all the same way, which just shows you the preciseness, the exactness of this writing, and that God put it, wrote it for us. Now, finally, Darius the Mede, who is this guy? Well, we'll talk about it more as we get into other chapters because we will discover who he is and figure out who he is. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you can read about the note in there, and I think that note is very good, so I won't repeat it for you who have that Bible. If you don't have the Bible, well, just come back the next weeks and we'll talk about who Darius the Mede is. Now, let's finish with this. Now we're finishing a chapter. Let's finish with some main themes that we saw in there about God and by way of application. And I have three of them for you, and then we will be done. Number one, what is emphasized in this chapter over and over again? We've seen throughout the rest of the book, God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. His sovereignty is emphasized over and over again in this chapter, again, by recounting by the fact that a hand comes out of the wall, by the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, his reign was brought up, by the fact that God was in the hands of Belshazzar and he was not rated very highly, that God is sovereign in all that he does, his rule is just, he's all-powerful. And I think it's good to be reminded of who's in control. Because who tries to slip in and be in control in our own lives? We try to make ourselves to be in control, right? We try to sometimes, or the media makes it out that the government really is in control. They're not. Or they make it sound like they're in control. They're not. God is. God's in control of everything. Even the bad things? Yes. Even the bad things. But even those bad things shine a light on how good God is, that he can carry you through bad things and still remain good. And so then what is the response of us to his sovereignty? We thank him for what he's done. We're content with what he's doing. And we praise him because I'm so glad he's in control and not me. And I want him to be in charge because I don't want me to be in charge or anybody else, really. A second thing we learn from this chapter is that human beings may go so far in sin, that is, commit blasphemy, that they even bring judgment upon themselves. And there will always be people who rise up in power and who commit blasphemy. In fact, we see this today with some of our leaders in Washington, D.C. and everywhere else, that they blaspheme God with their behavior and their lifestyles. But we should not fear them. We should fear God. He will take care of us. He will take care of his own. If you read about the psalmist, he is never known. I don't remember which psalm it is going off the top of my head. But the psalmist never saw anybody, someone who believed in God, starve to death. Why? Because God takes care of his own. He always does. He always does. What's the worst our rulers can do to us? They might be able to kill your body, right? Is that the worst thing that can happen? No. Hell is worse. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. They can tax you. They can make your life miserable. They can take away your freedoms. Can they take away your relationship with God? Can they take away salvation, regeneration? Can they take that away? There are many people, if you read in history, there are many people who have survived the worst of regimes, communist regimes, monarchies, who have survived and God's light has shined all about. Now, do I want to see the demise of our country? No, I don't. But God has taken care of his own, and he always does, and he always will. In fact, a better verse to go to, and I'll just read it to you, and I'll just remind you of the context. It's at the end of Habakkuk. In light of, Habakkuk knows that the Babylonians are coming, in light of the fact that they will destroy everything in Jerusalem and the Judean area, and everything will be gone, decimated. This is Habakkuk's response. This is Habakkuk 3:16 and the following. He said, I heard and my inward parts trembled, that the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You see where his focus is? The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk in my high places. Years ago, I don't know, maybe I'm thinking 20 years ago, I was going through some trials that I didn't appreciate, I didn't like, and I was having a hard time with. And a pastor told me just simply, Mike, remember what remember Habakkuk. And I'm like, a light bulb went off. I know exactly what he's saying. He's talking about this passage right here. That's all he had to say. And I walked away encouraged because I knew what he was saying. He's basically saying, don't worry about it. Exult in God. The Lord is my strength, and he will protect me. He will take care of me. He's right. Habakkuk's right. Finally, a lesson that we can learn from this passage is concerning God's faithfulness and his trustworthiness, that God is faithful to bring about even the negative things, which shows you that he's faithful. Why? Because he doesn't falter in any of his words. If he doesn't falter in the bad things, what does that say about the good things that will come? Will he falter in those? The answer is no. Right? And I think it's good to remember these things. That God is faithful in all that he does, whether it's good or bad. And God is faithful because he's planned it and he'll bring it to pass. And that's where we need to remain in our thinking and in our meditation. Now, may I say this? What good does it do for us to meditate on the things that are bad in this world and politicians and all the things that are happening evil in this world? What good does it do you? Can you name one good thing it helps you with? Anybody? Not a good thing, does it? The only thing I can think that it helps with is it reminds me, stop thinking about them and think about the Lord. That's the only thing I can think of. And maybe that's why we have that sort of thing, is to refocus us on that, the Lord, rather than everything that's out. And that's really what, you could sum up every sermon that way and every day of your life, that you're going to be focused on, the world wants to grab your attention and take you away from the Lord. And so every day you have to be intentional about, I'm going to focus on the Lord and trust him and not think about everything I just read and heard on TV. And maybe take a sledgehammer to it and throw it out the window. And take it out into the alleyway where the dumpster is. I don't know. It's not wrong to have a TV. I know that I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is focus on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the reminders and scriptures of your sovereignty. Thank you for reminding us of how good you are to carry out everything that you've promised, including the bad things like the destruction of even Israel, the destruction of Babylon, even in this passage. We thank you for reminders that you are good to us and you're kind and loving. We thank you for reminders that we shouldn't focus on ourselves, but focus on you, Lord. And we pray that we would be intentional every day to get into your word, to meditate on your word, even while we're at work or while we're going through difficult circumstances, that we would stop and think through what it is that you would have us to do, of the kind of people that you would have us to be, and the kind of things that you would have us to think on. And Lord, I thank you for verses like Colossians 3, to think on the things that are above, to live in light of that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and to live our lives in that way. We thank you for these opportunities. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.